That's the blessing of covenant, is that when God makes covenant, he never breaks covenant. Amen. God is never the problem. We are the problem. He is faithful in everything that he has promised to do. That's why we can trust him. That's why we can lean on the everlasting arms, is because of his faithfulness. Now, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham believes God and is counted to him for righteousness. That's a pole star of Christian faith. That is something we must never forget, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness is believing that God will do what he has said he will do. There is no opposition to it. All things are assured that he has promised to do. You can be sure that he is going to do. And the first man to really believe God in a conversational agreement that goes as a milestone of history, Christian history, is Abraham believed God. And Paul reiterates it several times in the epistle to the Romans. Now, he believed him, but he said, when God said, I'm going to give you this land, he said, how am I going to know? Now, that was not lack of faith. That was wanting of knowledge. He wanted to know how and why he could expect it. So I want to begin with you in verse 9 of chapter 15 and read very quickly, hitting high spots. You can let your eyes go along, hitting high spots there, and read the account of the whole covenant before we start talking about any of it. I'm sure that you're reading ahead and that you're keeping up with the covenants. You should be reading all through Genesis while we're in the accounts of the covenants and into Exodus for the Palestinian covenant and the Mosaic covenant and on and on. So he says, how shall I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, imagine this, out of a clear blue sky. So he said to him, just bring me two heifers, the one-year-old heifer, three-year-old heifer, excuse me, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, cut them in two, and laid them each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Behold, a terror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to sleep in peace with your fathers. You shall be buried at a good old age. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. On that day the Lord made a covenant, mark that word, covenant, with Abraham, saying... This was the terms of the covenant. This was God's covenantal promise. To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And then we would add all the other ites that might stand between the way. God made Abram a promise. Now, we want to go back and talk about these animals and all of the things that were involved in this covenant. And I want to say to you that no Bible teaching is ever exhaustive. No topic in Scripture can ever be covered fully. Now, you think about it. As stupid as I am, I can go through something and make just tons of notes on it. Go somewhere and present what I have done, and a month later have an opportunity to do that again, and I'd never use the old notes. I guess that's why I don't ever have any time. I spend it writing notes, but I never use old notes. Never. They're as dead as they can be. I've tried, and they're dead. But start over, and any truth in the Bible will expand. It will grow in your spirit. There will be a new revelation, and with that revelation, a new blessing, and new truth, and new excitement, and new joy will come as you just dig and dig and dig. So what we will say here will never exhaust the covenant. I've got at least 15 good books in my library and apologize for none of them. But I have all this wonderful material, and every one of them has something different. And the most fun I have is exploring those books to see what in the world could possibly else be said. But there's always some new victory. There's always some new blessing, some new revelation And it all goes, it's all biblical, it's all true, and it's all wonderful. And I'd rather have that kind of knowledge than all the gold that you could stack in this room. What would it buy if you didn't know him? Now, the animals, let's go back to the animals. The animals that were brought there were for sacrifice to be cut in halves. Now, that's a strange thing. Jeremiah 34 refers to the splitting the calf. So it was something that they did. It was not unknown in that part of the world, even in Abraham's day, to do this kind of thing. Why split them in halves? And what they're really saying is, as they agree to that covenant, that if I break this covenant, then I would agree that my body would be broken this way. I mean, we say, well, that's bloody and that's heavy. But nothing's bloodier than the cross, but we sure rejoice in it, don't we? Now, the regulations and the directions were known to Abraham. He did not cut the birds. Later on in the Levitical sacrifices, you will find that that was prohibited, that that was a direction, and how Abraham knew it, we don't know. But he divided the animals to make a wall, a blood sacrifice, a wall of blood. Five animal offerings became a part of the five offerings of the Mosaic covenant in Leviticus 1 through 7. But all blood sacrifices, you see, now we don't fool with this anymore, because the blood sacrifices were fulfilled when Jesus shed his blood and announced as he bled, it is finished. Now, by placing two walls of blood there, as we said, it was an agreement that if I break this, then my body will be broken as this. But notice in the 11th verse, it says birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, what does that say for us? It says that if you believe in God's word, in the plan, in the sacrifice, then you must be diligent to drive away anything that would interfere with God's working. Come on. See, and he drove them away, the Bible says. Anything that comes to destroy or remove your convictions of faith and truth, or to interfere with your believing that God is doing something, or keeping you from believing that what God is saying he's doing, he is doing, then you get it out of there. In a distraction. You see, boy, if we did that and believed that, we'd be a strong church, wouldn't we? Well, we are a strong church, but God's not through with us. Aren't you glad? In verse 12, now God puts Abram to sleep. I want to tell you that it did not matter. It did not matter that Abraham didn't vocally agree. This was God's covenant. God's covenant. And he's going to call on Abraham in chapter 17. He says, you walk after me and you be perfect. You be mature. But the covenant did not depend on Abram's agreement. Amen. Does everybody see that? So in order to keep Abraham, or Abram as he was then called, to keep him out of the picture so that he doesn't have anything to do with it, he puts him to sleep. Isn't that wonderful? You act to me like you don't believe it. Why else would he put him to sleep? This was God's business. Abraham might have been as stupid as some of us and said, what you doing, God? Well, he knew what he was doing. He had done it before the foundation of the world in the folded plan of his redemption drama. God was perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, perfect in provision, perfect in sovereignty. He did not need Abraham's input to do this. He puts him to sleep. And the Bible says a great fear came upon him. I'll tell you, a great fear better come upon us before a holy joy can come upon us. Let me say that to you again. God has to relate to us who he is, and we have to have a right reaction to his majesty and his omnipotence before we can expect to have a holy joy in his presence. A great fear came upon Abram, and then he told Abraham about the future. Now just think about what he told him about the future. And here Abraham doesn't know anything. He told him about the years of slavery in Egypt. He told him about his judgment in Egypt. He told him that he was going to die. He said they will return to Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorite is full. Now, the Amorite is another way in Scripture of saying Canaanite. Now, why they said Amorite one place, Canaanite another place, I don't know. But when the iniquity of the Amorite is full, then I will give you this land. You can come back and take this land. Now, we didn't get into the chapter in Melchizedek in here. We certainly did in our study of the book of Genesis. But Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not a spook. Melchizedek was not an angel. Melchizedek walked up to Abraham very man as Abraham was very man. And the Bible said he was a priest of the Most High God, and he was king of Salem, which is a short way of saying Jerusalem, which is a short way. Salem is a shorter way, or another translation of Shalom, which would say then that Melchizedek was a king of peace and a king of Most High God, the king of peace and the king of Jerusalem, and a king of righteousness. He was a representative of some ancient people. Now think about it. You know, sometimes we need to just think a little bit, and then we can arrive at conclusions instead of convulsions. We need to realize that the Bible doesn't just, unless it says it's an angel. I was studying in Acts. Brother, I got excited about the man from Macedonia. I'll share that with you tonight. But here's this man, Melchizedek, and the Bible says he was a priest of the Most High God. Well, if he was a priest of the Most High God, then there must have been some people back somewhere to whom he priested. Understand? To whom he served as priest. I say to you that there was a time in the history of those ancient peoples that their iniquity was not ripened, that there was a time that there was some worship back in there before God revealed himself to Israel. He chose Israel through whom he would fulfill Genesis 3:15. Right? So these people did not continue to worship God. So their iniquity, now let me say this to you, and on the authority of what I know about God, history, and Scripture, that once a people break their worship, their service, if there's no national repentance, a people, a nation, go downward instead of upward. I was reading Jehovah Jireh the other day, the little book I'm so fond of, and I found this, and it scared me. About 5 o'clock in the morning, I thought, dear Lord, have mercy. Isaiah 60:12 says, the nation that does not serve God shall surely perish. And you see, this is what happened to the Amorites, to the Canaanites. They did not serve God. So God gave their land to a nation who would serve him. Well, you know what happened to Israel. As soon as they got in there, as soon as Joshua died, they went after the gods of the Baals. But the happy news is that God always preserved a remnant.
That's right.
And the reason why God preserved a remnant is because he could not break covenant.
Oh,
glory to God. Listen to that. He could not break covenant. So he preserved a remnant of people through whom he would fulfill his covenant. And that's why we're here today.
Amen.
We're here today because of God's faithfulness.
Amen.
We're here today not because of anything we have done, but because of everything that he has done.
Yeah.
Because he's faithful. But the land of the Canaanite was to be given to the Israelites when that got so bad that God could not any longer tolerate it. He gave their land away. He could no longer tolerate their sin. And it had its beginning, and you may want to argue with this, but you know, really, why argue about something like that? But it no doubt began with Ham's drunkenness. I mean, Noah's drunkenness and Ham's shame, because the Hamites, you see, were one of these people. And you can get into that in long discussions about this, that, and the other, and it doesn't have anything to do with our edification, really. But there was a curse put upon Canaan. Remember?
Yes, there was.
Not on Ham. And that's strange. Because time and generational time was not that Ham would do what Canaan would do, but God's time clock and his schedule was rocking along, see? And it was the Canaanite through whom God would fulfill his promise to give their land away because of their iniquity. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now, their sin was so bad, and man, it was bad. Ezekiel talks about how bad it was. And the bad thing that we read in Ezekiel about all of that is that the Jews were doing the same thing. The Israelites were involved in it too. We don't want to go into that. Now, the land that's concerned there is not that the land was going to be holy. Friends, there's no holy land. This right here where you've got your foot, Ed, and you've got your foot, Kathy, and you've got your foot, Helga, this is holy ground because God is here. And because we are here. But the land was called the Holy Land because God's holy purposes of redemption were to be fulfilled through a man who would be born in that land. Now, Israel is a very special place. Rob and I were talking. I'd like to go back one more time. Man, I just love it. Because history shouts at you. And name places in your Bible will just, you know, Jericho, every time you read it in the Bible, well, you can see it. And Jerusalem, and so many wonderful things that happened there. And God has blessed them so materially, they know how to use their resources. I tell you, if that little nation had the resources we've got, I wouldn't know what they'd do. But they know how to use their resources. They know how to take care of tourists. You'll find excellent hotels, good meals, clean table linen. Everything is first class. You can go a few miles away to Egypt and starve to death. The nastiest food and the dumbest waiters, I mean everything. It's just, isn't that funny? Isn't that strange? It's because God's blessing was on these people. He blessed them because he had chosen them as flesh vehicles through which the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would be born. And all of us who are in Christ, in this messianic promise, all of us that are in them, we are the descendants of Abraham. Galatians tells us that. So this land that he was to give to him was to be the place that this good stuff, the gospel, would be brought to its fruition. Now, I want to talk a minute about the smoking furnace. But blood, see, sealed in blood. Covenants were always ratified in blood. And God himself, now listen to this, God himself walked through those two walls of blood sacrifices while Abram napped. He walked through his covenant while Abram rested. The iron furnace is a picture, or the smoking furnace is a picture of affliction. Deuteronomy 4:20 refers to an iron furnace of affliction. Isaiah 48:10 refers to a furnace of affliction. See, these describe these pictures, and this iron furnace and this smoking furnace, rather, describe Israel's time of affliction during the dark days of their bondage in Egypt. Now, also, and this is so good I can hardly stand it. You ever get like that? I know you do. I know you. Anybody else ever get to where something is just such a blessing to you, you don't know what you're going to do with it? But along with the smoking furnace was a burning lamp. Well, that burning lamp, the light of God, was there. What he was saying, that through the years of the furnace of affliction, the light of God is going to walk with you. Isn't that wonderful? There used to be a preacher come through, he'd say, don't that tickle you? Isn't that amazing that God didn't leave out any source of information, instruction, revelation, or comfort here? Comfort in their affliction. You remember that the presence of God was a flaming sword back when he guarded the entrance to the garden. Remember that? It was a flaming sword. It was a light. Isaiah said, those that have sat in darkness have seen a great light. You know, we sing a little song, I saw the light, I saw the light. Well, it's a silly little old song, but it's biblically and theologically wonderfully true and accurate. We saw the light. We don't walk in darkness anymore, but we walk in the light of the glory and the knowledge of the Lord. And this was the same light that Abraham saw. And I bet Abraham, well, you know, later on, he probably just could have had a fit too. But when you're walking something out, you're just so cautious and taking it one step at a time, aren't you? And listening for all you're worth. Listen to this. Isaiah 62, now listen, I love it. Oh, my. Isaiah 62:1 says that salvation is as a lamp that burns. So God was saying, walking through that in a lamp, that there's salvation. The light of salvation is in the furnace of affliction. Now, the covenant of the land, as we said, and all of the descendants of Ham, the 10 nations, are to be rooted out to make room for the seed of Abram. Now, we've talked about the land already. God kept a remnant. To Abraham's seed, the promises were made. I tell you, friends, if we'd review the promises of God, Herbert Lockyer wrote a book, All the Promises of God. It's a wonderful book. You'll get calendars from missionaries and friends sometimes, and little book pockets, little pocket books, you know, daily planners, and they'll be full of the promises of God. And we take them so lightly. But all of the promises of God made to Abram are fulfilled for us. And you say, well, what are the blessings? I told you what it meant to be blessed. Maybe not here. I can't remember. But the word blessing means to be singled out, chosen, profited, made resourceful. I'm trying to think of all. I've got a wonderful definition. What, Prescott? What?
Rewarded, encouraged, made alive, divinely included.
Rewarded, encouraged, made alive, divinely included.
Set apart.
Contented.
Favored.
Supremely favored.
At peace.
That's what it means to be blessed. That's what it means to be blessed. Supremely favored, set apart, divinely included. Why, that's enough to make a stump jump. Divinely included. Included by deity. Hallelujah. Divinely included. I did a whole thing 1 week on what it means to be blessed and never ran out of soap, never really scratched the surface. Because wherever those verses are, you're going to get more light than you need just on two or three verses. Think about what it means to be divinely included. I'm not included in some old mafia outfit. I'm not included in some drug ring. I'm not included in some urban, sophisticated society that plays bridge and goes to the casino. Glory to God, I'm divinely included. Woo, is that all right? Oh, what a blessing to be divinely included. And in him, he said, in your seed, Abraham, will everybody be blessed. Everybody will be divinely included. Whosoever shall believe and receive will be divinely included. Boy, that'd be a good sermon, wouldn't it, Armand? I'll let you preach it. Divinely included. Okay, now don't forget it. Armand's a good preacher. Divinely included. Ooh, nice. Now, as also a part of the covenant, well, let me go. I'm going to skip too much. We've got to get into another chapter here. Turn the page. And let's look at chapter 17. That's about all there is. Chapter 16, all the ites. I'm going to take your land, you old ites, and give it to Abram. See, now chapter 17, it's beautiful. Abraham's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I want to talk to you a minute about that title, God Almighty. He is the God who is Almighty. No other God is Almighty. There is no other God that has any power. But this one's power is Almighty power. And if he were not, then he could not have fulfilled his covenant. He would not be keeping his church. He would not be able to do what he was doing because he is all powerful. All knowing, all powerful, everywhere present. That's enough, isn't it? Hallelujah. Do you hear that? All knowing, all powerful, and everywhere present. Now, 56 times in the King James Bible, we find that word, El Shaddai, or God Almighty. 45 of these times are in the Old Testament. One time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 6 times in Revelation, that term God Almighty. Now, let me tell you what's significant about one of these times in Revelation. And this also is, you know, so good we don't know whether or not we can handle it. But one of the verses in Revelation is Revelation 21:22, and it says, no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Doesn't that tickle you? There'll be no light there. There'll be no night there. There'll be not any need for a temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Don't forget the Lamb. They are the light and the temple of it. So from Genesis to Revelation, 56 times, 45 of them in the Old Testament, this truth of His almightiness is referred to and affirmed. I'll tell you what's interesting. 30 times in Job, our brother Job knew more than most theological seminaries today have put in their print books. That's right. You want an education in theology? A lot of people don't. Would you want to go to a doctor that has never been to medical school? It's the same thing. If you don't want to know about God, be stupid. Choose to be ignorant. But I want to tell you, when you study Him, it's theology, whether or not you like that word. It's the study of the Theos, the Holy One. But You talk about theology. Job had his ordered right. Wonderful, wonderful. 30 times. Also, as a part of the covenant, God changes Abram's name. Now, notice he puts his name with God's name, but God didn't need any part of Abraham's name. See, God didn't need any change. Being almighty, everywhere present, he was still El Shaddai, but Abram became Abraham. He took some syllables of his name and put them with Abram's name and became Abraham instead of Abram. A covenant requires a name change. If a Smith and a Jones were in a covenant, then they would each be called Smith Jones, or this one would be called Jones Smith. There's a coming together of names. In the covenant of marriage, the bride takes on the name. You understand? That what is important to covenant there. It is now in the circumcision, and boy, you just almost hate to open this up, but to the New Testament believer, it means circumcised of heart. But oh, that had been a real problem in New Testament church times, this circumcision business. But anyway, the word circumcision was a token of the cutting away of the flesh and an outward evidence of an inward commitment. They circumcised their children in order to identify their families with the covenant. There are no questions asked. You didn't say, do I have to, do I need to? Should I or must I? It was understood that that was a covenant rite among the Old Testament people. It involved cutting the flesh. It involved the shedding of blood. And in Genesis 21:4, it brought the name of a child as it brought Jesus' name. You remember when they said his name shall be called Jesus? And it was all a part of a tremendous ceremony that made the covenant a real experience. It was most important as a sign of the covenant. The Old Testament people referred to all those outside their nation as the uncircumcised. As the uncircumcised. The New Testament church got into a big hullabaloo about the circumcision. You remember? You know about that? Some of you know about that? It was a real problem. 15th chapter of Acts, they decided that they did not have to be circumcised in order to be in the covenant or in the church. But in the very next chapter, and this is so neat, the very next chapter, when Paul meets Timothy, his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. If his father had been Jewish, he'd have been circumcised. Still, for a co-laborer, what does he do? He takes him and has him circumcised. See, well, he didn't have to. I want to tell you something, friends. Sometimes a wise person can anticipate a confrontation. And to avoid confrontation is very often a part of wisdom. See, they would have never let Timothy in, he would have never had any ministry if he hadn't been circumcised. Isn't that neat? My brother Paul knew some stuff, didn't he? Now, I love it. Let me say this to you so you won't wonder about circumcision. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose boast is before God and not before men. I said to an old girl one time, I just always loved the Old Testament and dig around in it, you know, and I said to her, what do you know about the Jews? You know, I was talking about this old thing. She said, I am one. That's all I know, I am one. I said, how you know? She pointed me to this verse. Well, I'd seen that verse before, but I thought, now that is neat. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Romans 2:28. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, who lives to please God rather than to please men. So much for that. That means we're in, right? Now, part of the covenant promise, but let me say this. 13 times in chapter 17, 13 times in one chapter, it's called the everlasting covenant. We talked about everlastingness last Sunday. Now, God wants us to know he's in business for keeps. This is not something that he just does lightly. It is an everlasting covenant. You remember the covenant with Noah was an everlasting covenant. What is so wonderful about God is that he's eternal. He's everlasting. He's forever and ever. You know, you could not really depend on him if it were any other way. You'd be waiting for the lease to expire. You'd be waiting for the contract to end. You'd be waiting for the promises to disappear. You'd be living in fear of the time he'd take his hand off of you. But even Jesus, after the ascension, said, "Lo, I'm with you, how long? Always." See, and we have that old gospel song, "Never Alone." He's promised never to leave us, never to leave us alone. Doesn't matter what happens, he's there. Now, a part of the promise was a son. Sarah's old and Abraham's old. But back in, over here in Genesis 18, and we won't really have much time to get into Genesis 18, but I want to point you to a verse 14, just to anticipate what we'll get into later. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Does that thrill you?
Yes.
There is nothing impossible with God. See, that encourages you to pray for that impossible situation. God can change it. I was talking with Tim Spurlock from Russia the other day, and he was talking about wanting tapes to take back to Russia that he gets dry. I might have told you this. If I did, you hear it again. He gets dry, and he says, "I need the word that I give out replaced. I need a fountain of word for me." And he says, I never will forget it. "If my word abides, if you abide in me and my word abides in you," now listen, "then you can ask." That's another good sermon. "Then you can ask." You see, if you abide in me, if I abide in you, and your word abides, I mean, my word abides in you. Jesus said, "If my word lives in you," that's what abide means. It means to spend the night, to seek a shelter, and to stay in place. "If my word abides in you, then you can ask." No wonder we don't get what we ask, because we're half in and half out of the word. We've taken the word of God so seriously. I mean, so carelessly, not living seriously by walking in the light of the word. How many of you see what I'm talking about? So I said that to say this, that no matter what it is that you desire God to do, if the word abides in you. Now see, you say, "Well, suppose I want to buy the Brooklyn Bridge." The word of God has never told you you're going to own the Brooklyn Bridge. See, the word ain't abiding in you. You understand? Don't be foolish. God has promised his blessing, his provision. He has promised to meet your need. He has promised to bless your family. If the word abides, then you can ask. That means there's nothing too difficult for God to do. Some of you don't believe that, but I tell you, I believe that whatever God has said that he will do if you abide in him and his word abides in you. So you can't live, and we do this, and we see people do this. They live like they want to live, do what they want to do, and then claim the promises of God. Won't work. No doctrine of Scripture, let me tell you something, no doctrine of Scripture, no provision or blessing or promise of Scripture belongs to a disobedient, unbelieving critter. That shock you? I said, does that shock you? We are, I hate the word obligation, but it's just as good as anything else, I guess. We are in obligation to obey. We are in obligation to trust. See, it was as natural for the characters of the Bible to believe God and trust God as it is for a little child to hunt for you at the grocery store. He ain't looking for anybody else. You ever notice that? Haven't your little kids come to you and holler, "Mama, mama, mama, daddy, daddy, daddy"? I mean, they're panicked if they lose sight. They're not looking for anybody else. You see, this is the way it ought to be with us. We should be so dead set on our confidence in God's word that we're not looking for any other way out. Because there's nothing difficult. Well, that was kind of sideline, wasn't it? It was good, though, wasn't it? There's nothing impossible with God if we believe. And Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. About 2 minutes. In this chapter, and here's what are we talking about, Abraham is told to walk before God and be blameless. Walk before God and be perfect. You say, well, I ain't perfect. No, but you need to be mature. You need to have made right choices. You need to be obeying the first commandment of the law, which is also in the New Testament. Some people get their feathers all ruffled if you mention law. See, when people get their feathers ruffled because of law, it means they've got a lawless, wild nature. Nothing about the law is offended. Not at all. Blameless. Walking in holiness. Walking in love. Walking in truth. Walking in light. Walking in integrity. Walking in honesty. These are walk before me and be blameless. Now, I want to read to you before we go chapter 18, verse 17 through 19. Now, listen to this. And this is aside from the story. We'll come back next time, pick up the story at the first. Since Abram, and the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do? And look at verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. See, God knew his heart. He knew his obedience. Since he will become a great and mighty nation, and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken about. Now, that also is a wonderful sermon topic, friends. If you and I want to receive God's blessing, then we are to be obedient. We are to be walking before him as blamelessly as we can, and we are to teach our children to do righteousness so that in us and in our seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by our right and faithful witness. See, you're not a savior, but you're a witness. You see, that's just why it's so necessary for us to become a part and be a part of a fellowship, of a bonding together, because that's your way of saying, yeah, I believe it was worth Jesus dying for. I believe this church is worth it. I believe the fellowship calls out for it. Well, we'll hit the highlights of Genesis 18 again and then go to Genesis 22 and talk about the repetition one more time of the covenant of Abraham with Isaac and then later on with Jacob. Have a good week. God bless you.